Amen. Well, this morning, I want to begin by thanking Les one more time for preaching last week. We weren't sure when we were going to be back from France, and so I appreciate his willingness to jump in and preach. It was a big help to me, and I very much appreciate that. We will also be returning to our trek through the Gospel of Matthew beginning next week. We're still in Matthew chapter 4. We're still looking at the temptation of Jesus because there's just so much there to behold. So we'll get back into that whole story next time. But for this morning, as we begin this new year, I want to remind us of something that is so vital for the health of this church and really for any biblically based church. And that is the pursuit of unity among the body and the employing of the gifts that God has given each member for the building up of the church and for the spread of the gospel. But that unity does not come about because we happen to be a group of people who just by chance all think the same way and share the same opinions about everything. You know that's not true. This church is made up of people from all over the world who have been shaped by their own history and their own particular culture in ways that they may not even realize. So this unity must be rooted in something greater than like-minded opinion or shared historical heritage or even common political persuasion. Similarly, as a believer in Christ, the gifts that you have been given to you for a specific purpose, that your role might be to strengthen the body. This doesn't mean everyone is going to be a preacher or a teacher. What it does mean is that being a Christian, being a part of a local body, is not a passive event. This means that we should all be active Christians working for the building up of the body in ways that are appropriate to the gifts that God has given us. And like biblical unity, the gifts that you have are rooted in something greater than just, well, God made me good at X, whatever that happens to be. And so as we look in just a minute at what Paul says about unity and about gifts and the victorious hands from which they come, I hope it will be a constant propeller for this church as we move into this new year, as we strive to grow in unity, strengthening this local body that is Dundalk Baptist Church, and that you would use the gifts that you have received to help this church and to spread the gospel in this lost and dying world. Now, before we jump into our text this morning, I want to tell you a story that you're going to wonder, how is any of this connected? I promise you it is, even though you may not see the connection until the very end. Okay. So I want to tell you the Greek mythological account of Orpheus and Eurydice. Orpheus was the son of the god Apollo and his muse Calliope. When he was a boy, he was given a lyre, and he quickly became a master of it. Not only was he a great musician, but he was gifted a voice that could charm anyone that heard him sing. Such was his musical talents that it was said that even the trees would move themselves so they could be near him as he sang. Orpheus was also very brave. He accompanied Jason and the Argonauts as they stole the golden fleece. And soon his fame spread, and he would have great audiences come and listen to him play and listen to him sing. And on one such occasion, Orpheus saw a wood nymph in the crowd, a girl named Eurydice. She was beautiful, and Orpheus fell in love with her, and they were soon married. However, the marriage didn't last very long. A man named Aristaeus desired Eurydice for himself. And he planned to kill Orpheus and take her as his bride. And so one day, he jumped out at them and chased them down. But as they were running, Eurydice tripped. And when Orpheus looked back at her, he could see that life was draining from her body. And that is because he saw that a venomous snake had bitten her. And because of that, she died. Aristaeus saw what had happened and so abandoned his pursuit. But the loss was great for Orpheus. His songs became full of despair and grief. But then Orpheus had this crazy idea. He would go to the underworld, rescue his wife from the realm of the dead, and get his wife back from Hades. All Orpheus took was his lyre and his voice. And having made his way into the underworld, he stood before Hades and his wife Persephone, and he played the most sad song of love for his departed wife. And not even Hades could remain cold-hearted at this song, and so he agreed to let Eurydice go with him. However, there was going to be one caveat. Eurydice would follow behind Orpheus as he led her to the world of the living, but Orpheus could not turn around and look at her to make sure that she was still there, to make sure that she was still following him. He could not turn around until they had both reached the land of the living. And so Orpheus agreed, and so upward they went. But Orpheus's desire got the better of him. Before Eurydice reached the light, Orpheus turned around just long enough for their eyes to meet and for him to watch her being drawn back into the darkness. The way back to the underworld was then stopped, and Orpheus would not see his bride again until his own death brought him down to Hades. Now, different applications could be drawn from that story. Perhaps you see a parallel there with maybe Lot's wife who turned around to look at Sodom. It was burning and turned into a pillar of salt. But a moral of this story is, no one can free those in Hades. Hades holds the keys of death, and those in the underworld are his. But what would it look like if somebody could? What would be the result if somebody did free those in Hades? I'm going to ask you to keep all these things in your mind as we try to see how all of this comes together in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 to 16. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Paul writes there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called on the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Well, Paul starts off here with a call to unity. Right, but this unity comes as part of a larger context here in Ephesians. Notice that verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with "therefore." Right? This "therefore" is drawing a conclusion, an inference from what came before. And what came before? Well, flip back to chapter 3 really quick. Chapter 3 is really this mind-blowing chapter every time I read it. Paul says that through his ministry and the proclamation of the gospel, the mystery of Christ has been revealed. That is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And so believing Jews and Gentiles make up one body, the church. And it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The existence of the church is a revealing to the authorities in the heavenly places of God's manifold wisdom that Christ has won. He has conquered. They can't keep humanity blind anymore. And from verse 14, really to the end of chapter 3, Paul breaks out into this doxological declaration, culminating in verse 21, which says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." The Father is glorified in the church and in Christ, especially as the church reveals the triumph of Christ over the supernatural forces of evil. In light of this, Paul moves directly into chapter 4 with, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Okay, so what is this calling? Is it just, well, you were saved, so live according to the gospel? Well, that's part of it. But listen to what one author writes, and I think he's right. "This is what is meant by the command to the readers to walk worthy of your calling, which must be read in light of the theme of the triumph of God in Christ over the powers that runs throughout this letter." The author has stated in Ephesians 3:10 that it is through the church that the powers are made to know the variegated wisdom of God, and this relates to the triumph of God over them in breaking creation and humanity free from their grip. This reference in 3:10 looks back to chapter 2, 19 to 22, where the church is the temple of God in Christ by the Spirit, constructed by the victorious divine warrior as a monument to his defeat of the powers. This then is the calling of the church. The divine warrior he's talking about there is Christ. Now, the way that the church will walk worthy of this calling is not with boastful arrogance and pomp and circumstance, but with humility and gentleness, with patience, by bearing one another in love and eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how is this walking in a manner worthy of the calling then? Well, just look around this room for just a minute. We are people from all over the world. There are different nationalities, different ethnicities, different languages represented here. What roars out the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realm than a church of saved believers from all over the world who with humility and love have a spirit-born unity that leads to peace? And what does this unity consist of? And Paul lists 7 ways. Again, the number 7 comes up. There's one body and one spirit. We were called with one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Timothy Gombis writes this, quote, "The unification of humanity is the hallmark of the triumph of God, and one way the church participates in this triumph is zealously to protect this unity which has been created by God. This is done when relationships within the church are strengthened and held together by the bonds of peace." This is why we strive for unity in this body. This is why Les has spoken about it. This is why I have spoken about it. The question for you as members of this body is, Do you see these characteristics in your own life? Are you living in humility and gentleness? Are you patient with those around you? How about when someone says something that gets on your nerves? Do you bear the faults of your brothers and sisters here in love? Is your heart eager to maintain unity in this church? Or do you feel it's your call to be contrarian? Realize that none of this means there isn't going to be discussion or disagreements in the church. But at the end of the day, even in the midst of those disagreements, are you defined by those characteristics so that there might be a bond of peace among us? Just as the human body has many members and yet is one, we are many members of this one body, with Christ as the head, united in one spirit, clinging to one hope, trusting in one Lord, having one faith, undergoing one baptism, glorifying our one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. This is why we pursue this unity. But Paul then turns to talk about gifts. But these gifts are not somehow separated from the discussion at hand, but rather they are the means by which the church carries out its role, as one author says, to be the arena in which Christ's exaltation over the powers is vindicated. Right? This is the context in which all of this is coming from. And so Paul writes in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Notice that Paul is addressing everyone in the church in Ephesus. He doesn't say that he was given a grace of Christ's gift. He doesn't say that the pastors were. He says that each one was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. This means that each one of you have been particularly graced with Christ's gift. Each one of you here in this church for a specific reason. It's not random. It's not random. Each one of you have been graced with Christ's gift for the strengthening of this body, so that we might be a church which gives evidence to the authorities in the heavenly realm that Christ is triumphant and that we are trophies of his conquest. But we all don't have the same gifting. Paul writes in Romans 12:6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So individually, Christ has given us varied graces, but he also gives graces, gifts to the church as a whole. And so jump down to verse 11 really quick. There we read, "And he," Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers." Notice that these gifts to the church are not things, but people. Christ has given leaders to the church for its health and growth in unity. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And once the foundation of a house has been laid, you don't keep relaying the foundation. As such, the offices of apostle and prophet have passed on, but the church is still guided by their words in Scripture and by the evangelists and pastor teachers that remain. And what are these leaders to do? Well, we keep looking, but before we look at verse 12, let me say there are major grammatical issues in this verse that if we ever go through really this amazing letter, we'll have to look at this in more detail. But look at what Paul says in verse 12. "To equip the saints." So part of my job, part of Les's job, is to equip you so that you can better use your gifts that God has given you for the betterment of the body as a whole, and so that you are prepared to reach out to those around you. There was in some circles the idea that Christians at a church should invite their friends, invite their family members to church so that they can talk to the pastor and the pastor will tell them about the Bible. Now, we are always happy to talk to anybody about the Bible, but that's not how it should be. Part of our job is to equip you to go out and to speak to others. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Peter's not talking to pastors there. He's talking to everyone, to all of us. This is why we're doing the preaching course. This is why we have men's and women's Bible studies. This is why Les and Bruno and now Tim are going to seminary, to be better equipped themselves, but so also you might be better equipped. So Christ has given leaders to the church so that they might equip the saints, that they might do the work of ministry, and that they might help build up the body of Christ. Now, while the focus on this section is the leaders, the gifts that you have been given also are for the building up of the body. In verse 16, Paul writes this, from whom, that is Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, that's all of us. Each part is working properly. That's you, that's me, that's every member of this body. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So where can you start? Maybe at the moment it's helping in the creche. Maybe it's delivering some of the goods to moms in need with Community Connect. Maybe you have a spare 2 hours on a Wednesday and you can help pick up some of the items for Community Connect from Dublin. Maybe at the moment, it's just coming to one of the ladies' Bible studies for the first time to grow and to be encouraged in the Word so that sometime in the future, you can start a Bible study with one of your friends. Not everyone here is going to be a preacher, a teacher, a missionary. But what you do with the gifts God has given you matters. Every Sunday, you walk through those front doors. And I hope you look at that sign that hangs on the wall out there. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He has given each of us a gift for the betterment and the building up of this body. We want to use that for his glory. Well, one last thing we need to see here. You may have noticed I skipped a few verses. Look back with me to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But then Paul goes on to say, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. How does this fit with unity and gifts? What is all this about? Well, remember the context here. Coming in off of chapter 3, the church is the arena where Christ's triumph over the evil supernatural forces are on display. So somehow, the unity that Paul described earlier, and specifically the provision of Christ to the church in the form of varied graces, including apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, is related to this ascension that he's talking about, where he led free a host of captives. But what is that in reference to? Paul is drawing from Psalm 68. And this psalm is an incredibly supernatural psalm in which the divine warrior Yahweh comes to conquer the evil supernatural forces and to free captives. In Psalm 68:21, we read, "But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." Hopefully you hear in that the imagery of Genesis 3:15. When the son of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But there's also important cosmic geography in this psalm. We talked a little bit about that as we were going through the book of Genesis. In verse 15 of Psalm 68, we read, O mountain of gods, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where Yahweh will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And then in verse 22, the psalmist writes, The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. The principal mountain in the region of Bashan was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the mountain that the sons of God, the watchers, are said to have come down upon in Genesis 6, and according to 1 Enoch and other ancient stories, gave gifts to men. And at the bottom of this mountain, Mount Hermon, is a cave that historically was believed to be the entrance to the underworld, a cave that reached to the lower regions of the earth. In the first century, it was referred to as the gates of Hades. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol, the realm of the dead. Prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension, all those who died went to Sheol. They went to Hades, to the realm of the dead. And Sheol also seems to be compartmentalized. And so in Luke 16, for example, when the rich man and Lazarus die, they both go to Hades, to Sheol. Yet Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom being comforted while the rich man is separated from him by this giant chasm and is in torment. That is the realm of the dead. And the psalmist is saying that the Lord is going to bring them back from Bashan. In verse 20, he says, God is a God of salvation, and to Yahweh the Lord belong deliverances from death. Paul is drawing from this context when he brings up Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. And then follows this up with, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now your translation in verse 9 of Ephesians 4 there, might say the lower regions, the earth, meaning the earth is the lower regions. But in light of the context of Psalm 68 and several other factors, it is better, I think, to translate this as the lower regions of the earth. Well, what does all this mean? Where did Jesus go? Since Paul is saying this psalm is about Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15 that in Christ's death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, those in the heavenly places, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And between his death and his resurrection, he was the divine, conquering, triumphant warrior of Psalm 68, who descended into Sheol, the underworld, Hades, and led out the host of captives. Not to suffer, not to endure any pain. He was the conqueror. He is delivering them. Christ is taking his victory lap, and in his resurrection, he will prove that he has conquered death itself. And this is why the ancient creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, can say this: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now our problem is we translate everything as hell, and we don't see the distinctions being made between Hades, the realm of the dead, and the place of eternal judgment. But who are the captives then that he leads? Who are the them in verse 22 when the Lord says, I will bring them back from Bashan? Remember, that's the underworld. That's the gate of Hades. They are, I think, all of God's people who died prior to Christ's resurrection. He brings them out with him to be with him forever in heaven. This is why in Revelation 1:18, Jesus can say, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, unlike Orpheus, who had to get Hades' permission to take Eurydice back and only on the basis of adhering to a specific requirement by Hades, Jesus, the divine warrior, dies, and in his death, conquers the evil supernatural forces, descends into Hades, declares his victory over death, takes his people, those captive to Hades, and brings them to heaven where they will be in his presence. And in his resurrection and ascension, he establishes the church, which stands as a bright, glowing sign of the manifold wisdom of God, that what Satan and all the hordes of wickedness meant for evil by killing him, by killing the Son of God, God himself meant for good, to bring about their end in humiliation. Therefore, the risen, triumphant Christ gives gifts to men for the strengthening of the body, the church, so that we might be that constant reminder to a fallen and lost world around us and to the defeated evil supernatural world that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the conquering King. He is triumphant. Sinful men couldn't stop him. Satan couldn't stop him. Death couldn't stop him. Hades couldn't stop him. And now he holds the keys to both death and Hades. So don't think that our pursuit of unity in the church is mainly because, well, we're Christians and there just shouldn't be any fighting. Don't think that our desire for all the members of the church to be involved in some way is because it's just a good idea. The church is the stage on which God's perfect, multifaceted wisdom is on display. And it is the arena in which Christ's exaltation over the powers is vindicated. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it has been said many times from the pulpit, from members of this church, as we look into your word, that we begin to recognize the cosmic implications of what Christ has done. On the cross, he bore our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that our relationship with our Heavenly Father might be reconciled, that we might be justified, that we might become sanctified, made more like our Savior. But in his death, he also put to open shame those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that in his death, he didn't lose, but he was the conquering King who took his victory lap in death itself. And freed his people from it. And in his resurrection, he showed that not even death could hold him back. And so we praise you, Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, our King, our Savior, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And if he holds the keys of death and Hades, Lord, why should we fear? And so we ask, Lord, make this church a body of believers unified in spirit, in hope, in faith. Make us unified so that we are a body that reflects out as a reminder to those rulers and authorities that Christ is victorious. And come what may, he is still the King. And so let us use the gifts that Christ has given to each one of us for the building up of this body, that we might grow into a mature man, to live this present life in such a way that shows that we are indeed the arena in which Christ's triumph is on display to all around us. Help us to live that type of life. Help us to be that type of church. Help us as we move forward into this year to think about these things. This is who we are. So we pray by the power of your Spirit, you would make us who we are meant to be. For your glory. And for the exaltation of our triumphant divine warrior King Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, music team is going to come forward, and I'm going to ask that you stand with me, and we're going to sing a